hymn. The words of that song is incredible hymn. Join me this morning as we turn to John chapter 13. This morning we're continuing our look at this great chapter, this study of the meek and lowly Jesus. And today we're going to see the episode of His foot washing and the disciples. And we won't cover everything about it, but I hope that what we do cover will be something that God will use in your heart and in your life. I want to start reading with verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. He laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, "Not all of you are clean." So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to this, your holy and sacred word. May these ancient words speak truth to us today. May we allow the Holy Spirit to just move in our thoughts and minds as we process this word that you've given to minister grace to us. You've given it to us for our sanctification. You've given it to us, Lord, to learn and to be changed by it and to be bathed by it. We thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone in Israel was thinking about the feast. We began this chapter talking a little bit last time about the feast. This great Passover celebration, this great feast of Israel, what had already been talked about at least 2 weeks before this night. Every synagogue was talking about what was coming in a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. Matter of fact, I read one thing this week that said the rabbis chose as their lesson plan for those Sabbath Sundays or those Sabbath Saturdays in the synagogue, what does the Passover mean? And trying to draw everybody's mind to this great feast. Everyone was going to Jerusalem. It was the gathering of what we would call universal Israel. Outside of Jerusalem, all around, all Samaria, Judea, Galilee, the whole area, they were coming in as many as could for this Passover. This was a memorial time. It was a time required also. It was to go back and remember that birth night of Israel, that Exodus, when God answers their prayers, got them out of Egypt and took them and delivered them finally into their promised land. Albert Edersheim said these words. He said, "On this night, a Jew would glory in being a Jew." This was an incredible moment that we're looking at this morning. Recently, I had the opportunity to attend a seder meal, I guess they call it, a Passover meal that is performed by Messianic Jew Fellowship. They come into a church and they set up this Passover meal. We began this meal with a little bit of parsley and a little bit of salt water. And you say, what's that all about? Well, in putting together this Passover meal, God wanted Israel to remember. And the parsley, the bitter parsley dipped into the salt water, was a reminder of their bitter tears as they cried, as they pleaded to the Lord. Throughout the meal, there were cups of wine read by psalms and praises to God. And there were other things in that meal, but it was all a memorial, a Passover memorial. Now, John, as he's giving us this story, he's going to pass over a lot of the details of this feast. If you go to Luke 22, you can read, and the other gospel writers as well, Matthew and Mark, they give lots of details about this particular event. But John has another mind. As I told you, John, and as I've identified him before as our theologian of the gospel writers, he wants to take us deep. And in this story of the foot washing that we're going to look at, there are many, many deep things coming out of this. A point that I want to make to you, you won't see it in this passage, but to just give you sort of a background of this story of the foot washing. This meal, this Passover meal, was made ready by the disciples. Jesus told them to go and make ready the Passover. So it was up to them to put everything in its place. And they took care of the Passover meal. And they put everything in place. Not everything in place, but most everything was in place. They met in a room, an upper room we call it. We're not sure whose house it was. There's some ideas of possibly Mark's house or someone else's, but no one really knows for sure. Have you ever thought this thought? It may have been Judas who went to buy the lamb. See, a lamb had to be bought the day before, and that lamb would have to be taken to the priest. It would have to be inspected and passed. You know, USDA passed. We're going to pass this lamb, and it's okay to sacrifice. Well, what irony is that for Judas? I mean, he carried the money, so it makes good sense to suggest that. We don't know for sure, but it's a thought. The disciples had probably followed, and Jesus was very good about following his traditions. Now, some of them he threw out, and as we see the traditions of men that had no meaning, we can see Jesus just throwing them out. But most Jews, most very pious and religious Jews, would fast before this Passover. I have an idea, it's just my opinion, that Jesus fasted before this Passover, that maybe the disciples fasted with him, that maybe in the event that we're looking at here, they met in this upper room for this Passover meal, and they were very, very hungry. It's like when you fast, you know, fasting. We don't call it fasting now. We call it dieting. And what happens when you diet? Well, the first day, you can't get your mind off of food, and you're trying so hard, and you... The worst mistake of all is to try and step on a scale the first day or two of your diet, or you want to. You want to see progress, and you see none. But my point is that I believe there at this Passover meal, they were all hungry, which may explain why none of them saw it. None of them saw it. The basin. It was there at the door. Jesus saw it. The basin was there for one reason. It was there because it was customary for the host. It was customary for the owner of the house, the preparer of the meal, to have someone there that would take care of washing feet. The men could have bathed, but walking from Bethany to Jerusalem a couple miles on dirt roads, I mean, you think about it, open sandals. This is something that I believe, something that they missed. It was waiting to be filled with water and for someone to take the responsibility of doing this menial task. Now, in a room full of people like this, I wonder how many basin-minded people that we have. We call it basin theology, don't we? The theology, the study of God behind an empty basin. And who's going to fill it? Who's going to take the initiative? Who's going to take the first step? People that are servant-minded or basin-minded people, they're always noticing things that are missing or things that need to be done. They step up and they do it. I think it's a fair statement to say only humble people have servant mentalities. Only humble people really serve. Yesterday we had a work day. Tried my best to get Martine to take the shovel. I mean, the guys were digging a ditch over here and Martine was there coming down. It was a beautiful day. I even took the shovel out to her and I said, "Dear, would you like to come and help us?" She as much as said, "I'll serve in another way." And so she does. But my point is having this mentality, the disciples didn't have it. They just didn't have it. They completely missed the obvious. Something that needed to be done, but none of them were going to step up and do it. Wonder why. Have any ideas? Just in case you didn't, I've got a couple of ideas. Look at Luke 22 and verse 24. I think this is what they were thinking about. Verse 24 says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." This is during the supper, by the way. Luke 22. This is the section where Jesus is describing this meal that we're describing here that John doesn't give us detail on. Unless you think they had just arrived at that conclusion, go back to chapter 9 and verse number 46, Luke's Gospel. An argument started among them as to which of them should be the greatest. This was right after the transfiguration. I have an idea that these disciples were very self-centered, don't you? Thinking about themselves on the most important night of their history, to be there with the Lord to celebrate this last meal, though they didn't know all the details. But the question comes up to me as a pastor, what do you do with self-centered people? I don't know how many self-centered people we have in this room today. I know that whenever we ask for stuff to be done, you turn out, you take care of it. I mean, we have a lot of things right now that need to be done. We have vacation, Bible school director, we're going to be looking for. We've got a WANA commander to be looking for, I think. Holly's going to be having a baby. I don't know why she can't do the baby and the thing at the same time. She is a servant. I don't know if she's here or not, but I know the word will get to her. She's not. And we've got lots of things. We've got some Sunday school classes that need assistance and teachers, and we've got things to be done. And usually those things get covered, though right now we're sort of at a point where we're really looking for people to help. But I just think about this thing, this whole story. What is it really about? And it's really about this idea of serving. And you say, Pastor Tom, is that your idea? Are you just trying to get people to sign up for stuff? Look at verse 12. John records this whole story. And listen to what Jesus says after he finished washing the disciples' feet. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should all, that you also should do as I did to you." He does not say here that you also should do what I did to you. We do not believe that foot washing is an ordinance in the church. Some churches do. There is a church called the Grace Brethren, and they still to this day practice foot washing. They will have a love feast, a meal, very, very historically accurate for the early church. They would have a meal, they would come together, and the Grace Brethren believe that this is a command for an ordinance in the church. And we don't really see it as an ordinance in the church. It's not really something we do, though it's very humbling and very meaningful. But Jesus says here to them, he explains that what he has done, he has modeled an example for them to follow. And that is of being, having a basin mentality, having a servant mentality. He goes on and explains it even more. He said, "If I have done this to you, you should do this to one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." And yet we've got the example here of a master serving his students or his servants. "Nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So this whole story, John tells us, is about service. It's about serving. It's about finding those empty basins and finding those areas where I can do what I can do, and to the glory of God. Now I want to call your attention to verse 17. He says here, "Blessed, you are blessed if you do them." But in this sentence, there are two ifs. Look at them. The first one, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things is what we call a first class conditional statement. In Greek grammar, you can write first, second, or third class. If it was a third class conditional statement, there's a possibility they may have known. But this is a first class. They knew. They knew what to do. And they didn't do it. Why? Because they were talking amongst themselves who was the greatest. They did not even have the focus on what should be done. He's saying, if you know them, oh, you know them. You are blessed if you do them. So they failed in that little test of servanthood. I've been told that 20% of the people give 80% of their resources to the Lord's work. In other words, the 80% of the church is covered by the 20%. Now, we just had a recent capital campaign, and we're a little over 50% participation, that is, on the covenants. That's a whole lot better than 20%. But what would it be if it rose to 60% or 75%? Or in some churches, I've heard that 90% of the congregation participated, either in giving or by prayer. Now, we may have that, and I just don't know it because I don't have a covenant card or any way to know if you're with us. Hope that you are. And some of you I know are holding back. And I know some of you don't want to put it down that you're praying for us. We know really that you are. But what discourages me sometimes is the lack of response, even when all we ask for is to let us know that you're working with us, that you're praying with us, supporting us. Well, This basin theology is very simple. And I want to explain to you, as I see it in this text, exactly what it is. It's very, very simple. Look at verse number 4. This tells us what Jesus did. He got up from supper. Now, I have the idea here. It's very hard to, when you study the Gospels and you study John, if any of you have studied this very much, you know there are some issues here with time and all that stuff. I'm not going to go down that path with you today. But it seems to me as though the supper had begun. And Jesus, in the midst of that supper, got up. He laid aside his garments and, taking the towel, he girded himself. Now, there's got to be something significant to this. Jesus did not have to take off his garments to wash their feet. So there is a point that John is making, deeper still, a point that Jesus is making here. And I believe this is an example of setting aside his dignity. His dignity, not his glory. I may have said this in the past from Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus set aside his glory. That's really incorrect. Jesus didn't set aside his glory. He veiled it. But you read John chapter 18 and he let it out one time and a whole squadron of men fell to their face. No, he did not set aside his glory. What he did, beloved, is set aside his dignity. The word dignity, it's a Latin word. It means worthy. He set aside his worthiness. He took on the clothing of a servant, the clothing of a slave. What would motivate him to do that? Verse 1 says that he departed out of this world to the Father, having what? Loved his own, who were in the world. He loved them to the end. I believe the simplicity of this story can be summed up in the fact that Jesus loved them so much, and he loves us so much, he set aside his dignity, and there, modeling for his disciples just what it looks like to be a servant. To have this basin theology, this basin mentality, that I am here to serve. I think one of our little happy face stickers says something that to that effect. It says, what does it say? I'm friendly, I'm available, I'm ready to serve or happy to serve. Something like that. We used to wear those occasionally. Dan, do you remember what it says? I'm flexible. That's the same thing. And that's the idea, I believe, of this whole story. What motivated him to do it? Love. He loved them. He loved us. Now, on the other side of that question, what keeps a person from setting aside their dignity? Let's just say in this one room right here, what keeps us from setting aside our dignity for each other? And it's the same idea. It is a lack of love. Now, there are four things. I call it hell's hamster wheel. Four things that describes our culture. How that people get on this wheel and they run it. They don't even know they're running a circle. They don't even know that they're playing a worldly game. A game that Satan instituted a long time ago. Those four things are pride, selfishness, greed, and personal ambition. Those four things were operating in the disciples' minds during this supper. It was Jesus that got up and he went to the basin, and the basin was there. The water was there. The towel was there. They just had nobody there to serve. I think of a church like this. We've got a facility. In a year from now, we're going to have a fantastic facility. But nothing will change if we don't grow in our servant for each other and in our thinking and mentality. A Sunday school teacher can have all four of these things. They can be filled with pride. They can be filled with selfishness. They can be filled with greed. They can be filled with selfish personal ambition. You don't think so? Try changing a Sunday school teacher's routine and see what their response is. We did that a couple of months ago or a month ago. I lose track of time, but the response wasn't that. The response was, okay, whatever it takes. That happened twice. We sort of made scheduling blunders, and in those scheduling blunders, these teachers didn't give us that proud, arrogant, selfish response. We're getting ready to cut our budget, lean our budget. All of us, every single one of us, we're looking at the monies that the church has given us to work with, and we're going to start slicing and dicing. We're going to try to find ways so that we don't put us in any jeopardy in this financial thing that we're entering into. Well, I have even decided that in the new building, I'm going to wait for my personal sauna. I've just had it on the books, but I'm going to wait now for it. But sometimes people have this idea of entitlement that's mine. You know who's the worst about this? Sorry, Rufus, Doug, the rest of you, but music people. They're the worst at this. This is why we have in many churches many serious problems. Because of these four things: pride, selfishness, greed, personal ambition. Why, you can't change that. I've played the piano for 35 years. You've heard it before. You've seen it before. We hear it in churches still today. I think in the next new members class, I'm going to require, before people can even join this church, that you check your dignity at the door and just say, are you willing to come and be a servant? Are you willing to do the... I got a story to tell you. This happened years ago, so nobody would even have any idea who this was. But we had a little music mix-up, and this person who had been pretty upfront with the congregation, been on the stage a lot, basically decided not to do any more of that and asked, I'd like to do something in the worship area, but I don't know what. What, you have any idea what it could do? And I said, yes, absolutely. We need somebody else to learn our sound. And we're constantly asking, and you guys, you tech people, you're the unsung heroes many times. You get all of the complaints if something goes wrong, and you don't usually get praise when it goes right. Thank you. It's going right now. We have no control over that sometimes. A train will come by, and somebody will be on their cell phone, and we don't know what's going on. And we look to them, guys, what's going on? But we needed another person. And I said to this person, right now, we need the person right. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And I've never forgot that. I don't understand that, except that person did not have the idea of this servant mentality. Checking your dignity at the door and saying, I don't care what it is, I'll serve. If you need somebody to sweep the front, I'll do that. If you need somebody to do this, I'll do that. I don't care if you have 5 PhDs, you may not be our Sunday school teacher for the 5th grade class. You may be the most qualified. That may not be where God has for you here. Are you willing to do something else? And this checks all of this for us. I think many of us have a great temptation here to really allow Satan to work in this area, to allow our pride, especially we're building this building, and maybe your classroom won't be just exactly like you want it. Maybe we'll have to wait for kitchen stuff and all of that. I don't know, but I just know that what this story bespeaks to me is the fact that Jesus set aside his dignity. He said, I'll do it. I'll do it. And he gets up. And can you imagine him walking over to the basin and the disciples wondering what's going on? And he goes and he starts to wash their feet, and Peter starts thinking, oh my goodness, I'm the leader of this group and I didn't even see it, didn't even think about it. But there's one thing I know for sure, he's not going to wash my feet. And here we have this exchange with him. He comes to Simon Peter in verse 6 and said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do to you, you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never. And in Greek, this is a double negative. Never, in no way shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This story has two sides going on, two parallel thoughts at the same time. One is this idea of service and having this mentality of setting aside our dignity. And the clothes illustrate that. Clothes oftentimes bring somewhat of a dignity to a person. Jesus just takes these down. He strips down to what a servant would be wearing at that point. And so he models this for us. But it also has a spiritual connection. Because listen to what Jesus said to Peter. Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Those are bold words. Simon Peter said, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." In other words, just cover me, Lord. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all." For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you." Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you what the spiritual meaning of this story is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Listen to these words. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed." Washed. This washing that he's describing and illustrating here is twofold. When we think of washing and we think of the subject of water, of course we go back to this subject of regeneration. And this washing, this being completely washed, this is what Peter didn't need because he'd already been washed. He'd already been cleansed by Jesus. But this washing was the daily washing of things that are not right. This is confession of sin. This is our relationship and fellowship with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." The word of God is a cleansing agent that when it is delivered and the gospel is given and a person says, yes, Jesus, that cleansing of redemption and salvation is once and for all. You are cleansed. You are made right. You are like this bride adorned for her husband. But there's other washing that needs to take place. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John is also writing in this letter, the last books that he wrote. And in verse 7 he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So what Jesus said to Peter was, "Peter, you've already been cleansed." And the word for wash there is a word that means to be dipped, to take a bath. You've already been immersed. You've already been cleansed. What you need is found in verse 9 of this same passage. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to" what? "Cleanse us." You say, "I thought we were already cleansed by the blood." Yes, we are, eternally. But day by day, we need daily cleansing, for the example of our dirty feet, our dirty hands. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching Peter. Peter didn't understand it at that point. He just thought that Jesus was saying he needed to be immersed again. But Jesus told him, he said, "You're completely clean." Then when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Now, how do we do this? How do we follow our Lord's example? And the way we do this is by serving each other. How does a husband and wife carry this out at home? When a husband has his dignity so high and so proper, and he's the man and he's the lord of the manor and he's got to have his way. And I know men that demand their meal be on the table at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Shame on you if you're listening to me. If you've demanded your way, if you're being this Lord of Lords mentality, shame on you. You need to step down from that throne and set your dignity aside and serve your wife. Your wife, she has to have this idea too of being a servant. And coming down from her lofty perch, that heavenly perch that angels always occupy. Angels always harping. You need to come down from that. And you need to serve your husbands. I'm going to tell you something. Husbands and wives, if you're not serving each other at home with this basin mentality, you're not going to serve here either. You're going to have some kind of hidden agenda or selfish motive for doing what you do. This is fleshed out at home. And when you serve at home, husbands, you serve your wives. Wives, you serve your husbands. I heard a preacher say one time that him and his wife had a contest. And it wasn't a contest really written down. It was a contest, though, of who could serve the other one the most. Can you imagine what a marriage would be like based upon that? Now, we get there from time to time, don't we? I mean, we do. We're up and down. But that servant mentality of, what can I do? How can I serve? And this story of the washing of the disciples' feet illustrates for us that very principle. How do we do it? We pray, we confess, we come down off of our lofty perches, and we set aside our dignity, and we start serving. Now, kids, you think this doesn't apply to you, perhaps, teenagers? I know a lot of teenagers that because of their dress or because of their looks or because of their parents or because of other things, they're on this real lofty throne and they don't want to associate with other peoples of lower. That's all this is. You got to set aside your dignity and say, I'm created in the image of God. We all have worth and value and dignity in Him. But we do as He did. We set it down, lower it down. Let other people brag on you. Don't you brag on you. And all of this comes down to making the church a kind of place where stuff gets done, bills get paid, God gets glorified, missionaries are blessed, and we're the better for it. So I want us to bow our heads closing this morning, and I want to offer to you the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've never submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you've never responded to His invitation to believe with, "Yes, Lord," I want you in the quietness of these moments, in the quietness of your heart, to say, "Jesus, I come. Jesus, I submit myself to You as Lord and Savior. I believe You. I trust in all the things that You've said about Yourself." That's the first step. From your confession, the Spirit of God saves you, cleanses you, renews you. And then you start learning about this servant mentality. And that's what the church should be filled with. So this morning, Sunday school teacher, choir leader, song leader, deacon, elder, pastor, all of us. Let's set aside our lofty ideas of ourselves and just say, thank you, Jesus. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your mercy, your example. You set aside your dignity. Lord, you should have been served in that upper room. But no one saw it. Help us to see it, Lord. And before we leave this place today, help us recognize our need. Just meeting a need. And doing it for the glory of God. Doing it as unto the Lord. And may our church be a shining light of humility and gratitude. And may love reign each of our hearts for each other. And may any bitter thoughts or bitter words be removed from us. And may be any grudges let go. And Lord, may we as a church, a group of people, surrender to your teaching. Help us to model it. And you've told us, Lord, to do as you have done. So help us, we pray. And I pray for anyone whose heart is being open to the gospel. Thank you for them, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand.